Good afternoon, everyone. So yes, I do have some facts and figures for you. Liz went into labor Tuesday night, and Leah came Wednesday morning at 4:30 a.m. and weighed 7 pounds, 12 ounces. My wife tells me the length is irrelevant. I'm glad because it's always been irrelevant to me, and I'm glad I'm not the only one. But anyway, she's beautiful. Got to see her Wednesday after work in the hospital. Went and held her and was very nice. She's very cute and was very tired because all she did was sleep. I guess being born is really hard work. Sometimes I think I still feel the effects. I have a theory that at any given time, 80% of television stations are running a commercial. Now, statistically, that's not true. For every hour of television programming, there's 42 minutes of programming and 18 minutes of ads. It just seems longer than that to me. Now, when you factor in billboards and online ads and all that other stuff, it seems like someone is always trying to sell us something. It really doesn't matter what they're trying to sell us, because whatever it is, we are led to believe that it will make us happy. At least, that seems to be the way these things are presented to us. Everybody has the one product or service that will help us in our quest for happiness. Now, some time ago in a sermon, I showed the difference between joy and happiness. Joy is not dependent on outward circumstances the way happiness is. Also, joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Happiness is something we need to pursue. Even the Declaration of Independence, our forefathers, and Thomas Jefferson in particular, wrote that the pursuit of happiness is one of the unalienable rights all men are given by their Creator. Happiness, or the pursuit of happiness, has been on my mind of late. And the reason is that two of my coworkers have been having issues with their children abusing drugs. It's an uphill climb for both. One is continuing the struggle, and unfortunately the struggle ended for the second. His child died. Now, I have to wonder what it is about their lives that they are so unhappy that they need the mind-numbing relief drugs seem to offer. Well, they seem to offer a quick fix to life's problems, a shortcut to happiness. And therein lies the seduction, doesn't it? Drugs provide a feeling of happiness without the effort necessary to pursue real happiness. Real happiness is more than just a feeling. Much of it is the result of something we do. Once the facade of an easy fix crumbles, it's too late. You're addicted. And actually, the direction you're going in takes you farther and farther away from true happiness. There are no shortcuts to happiness. It must be pursued. Now, while happiness is dependent on outward circumstances, studies are showing some interesting trends. For example, people with strong ties to families and friends are consistently happier than those without social ties. Married people are happier, though scientists aren't sure whether this is because of the marriage or because happy people are more likely to get married. It doesn't seem to matter whether the couple are parents or not. I tend to think, personally, that it's a result of marriage, because we know God ordained marriage for a reason, because it's good for us. It brings happiness. People who grew up with parents who divorced or in a home with a high level of conflict are less happy than people who grew up in homes with intact marriages. People who attend regular worship services regularly are happier than those who don't. The middle-aged and seniors are happier than the young, and this does not seem to be generational, as this is consistent across time in longitudinal studies. Young people tend to have higher levels of negative emotions such as anxiety and anger. People with enough money to make ends meet are happier than people who are poor. But beyond that, more money doesn't really make much of a difference. Now, if you notice, there's something in common in all these things. All of the things I mentioned require effort. A good marriage requires effort. Maintaining relationships requires effort. Maintaining a good family life requires effort. Being here every Sabbath requires effort, and so on down the list. All these things that bring happiness require a certain degree of effort on our part. Now, our culture doesn't celebrate these things I mentioned. It celebrates things like the pursuit of money, fame, good looks, as Sean was talking about, material possessions, health, love, and power. We, and particularly our young people, are taught by our culture to pursue things that are thought to bring happiness, but in reality, do not. Now, beginning the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us pursuits that lead to everlasting happiness. Today, the time I have, I would like to look at what are referred to as the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Beatitudes are kind of an introduction to this message and only consist of about 11 verses. But those 11 verses say quite a bit. The word beatitude is from the Latin, and it means supreme blessedness. Not just blessed, but supreme blessedness. The Greek word makarioi, and means supremely blessed. The word can also mean happy, and it is translated happy in a number of places in Scripture. And a few translations actually have the word happy instead of blessed, you know. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Happy is the poor in spirit. So they're somewhat interchangeable. I tend to prefer blessed because happiness is included in the meaning of blessed. So I prefer to use the word blessed. But let me read you Matthew 5:3, which is blessed is the poor in spirit, from the Amplified Version of the Bible, because it goes into this aspect of what's included in the word blessed. Blessed, and then in parentheses they describe blessed, happy, to be envied, and spiritually prosperous, with life joy and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions, are the poor in spirit. Now, I've said that before, happiness is dependent on outward conditions. And while that's true, one statistic that I saw stated that happiness was only 10% dependent on circumstances that we have no control over. About 40% of our happiness was determined by our own actions. If that is true, we have a large part to play in how we go about pursuing and attaining happiness. Now, as we go through these Beatitudes, notice that while 10% of our happiness is dependent on outward circumstances, God doesn't always change our circumstances in order to bless us. What he changes is our approach. Our carnal approach towards life is transformed into an approach more consistent with seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. We'll also notice as we go down the list that there seems to be a progression. Now, maybe that's just seeing something that's not there, but it does seem to progress as we go on. It begins with an awareness of our shortcomings before God. And then through repentance, learning to develop a disciplined life, then learning to exhibit godly attributes as we finally suffer persecution as a true disciple of Christ. So as we go through these, there's a lot here. So let's begin. It's Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through them all first, and then we'll go back and take a closer look. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So let's go back to Isaiah 61. This is a prophecy about Christ's work here. Actually, in a sense, it's almost like a prophetic mission statement. Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Christ tells us in the New Testament that he came that we might have life, and that we might have life in abundance. That is why he came. Now let's contrast the Beatitudes that I just read with Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 in verse 16, these are some of the things God dislikes very much. "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Why does God hate these things so much? These things are happiness killers. Every one of these things is a happiness killer, either for the person doing it or the person on the receiving end. It really doesn't matter. That's why they're an abomination to God. Let's notice one more thing before we begin going through them, and that's in 1 Corinthians 1:25. Let me back up to verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So when we go through these, we look at these things and we think, or our carnal nature might think, the world thinks, that these make no sense, that these are not ways to happiness. In fact, they sound more like ways to unhappiness to the person who is far from God. So let's go back to Matthew 5, and I'll start in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A lot of these principles that Christ expounds upon, they're nothing new. They're not brand new. He arranges them in a certain way and presents them a certain way, but these are consistent throughout Scripture, many of these things. Let's go back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 18. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So the poor in spirit realizes their shortcomings, and they rely on God, and God delivers. Up ahead while we're in Psalms, let's go to 51. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So God favors those who are humble before him. And that's what being poor in spirit is. Let's go to Proverbs 3 first. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. This is why Christ uses the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this is why the tax collector is justified before God rather than the Pharisee. We find that in Luke 18. Because this is a study in contrasting attitudes. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, many of us understand that in the day that Christ spoke these words, Pharisees were looked up to as the ultra-religious. They were looked up to as the examples of religious perfection. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were viewed upon rather poorly as people who sold out to Rome, as the lowest class of people that can be. So Christ is building a contrast here in people's minds of a very righteous person and a very unrighteous person. So they both went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I am so righteous. Thank you, God. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. No one gains the kingdom of God by their own righteousness. Those who realize and confess their shortcomings before God receive his favor, and that is the only way we can gain the kingdom by realizing our shortcomings and relying on God to make up the difference for us. I should have kept my place in Matthew 5, and I won't make this mistake again, because I'd like to go on to the next verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this really doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you just read it at face value. How can you be blessed or happy if you're mourning? The two are mutually incompatible and exclusive, it would seem. Well, as many of you know, I had a new granddaughter born this week. Did I mourn her birth? I tell you, I did not. I rejoiced and still are. However, as I hold her, I realize the world she is going to grow up in is more broken today than the one I grew up in. She's going to have a harder time of it. That's mourning. The sin and the effects of sin on our society tend to grow worse and worse. And while I'm glad she's here, I know it's going to be difficult for her at times. I also think that while I have a new granddaughter from my daughter, my coworker is dealing with the loss of his. I mourn that because of the way this world is, the effects of sin. It's good and right that we do that. Let's go to Romans 7. Paul was aware of this struggle very well. Why? Because he was human, just like we are. He understood. And thankfully, he wrote about his experiences, which we can take comfort in and heart in. Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, what I would like to do, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, excuse me, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And Paul says that. The law is holy and righteous and good. 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I then find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He knows what's right. He wants to do what's right, but it's very difficult at times. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Sounds like Paul's mourning his condition to me. I believe he is. But who will set me free from this body of death and this mourning? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but the other with my flesh the law of sin. And he knows that Jesus will deliver him out of this. The wretched man is comforted. Let's go over and see how mourn is used in 1 Corinthians 5. This is a scripture we generally read during unleavened bread. And it's the problem the Corinthian church was having with the young man. Begin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5. It says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as did not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Arrogance, relative to sin, seems to be the opposite of mourning. And he says the Corinthians should have mourned this sin and the results of this sin among them. Now, I don't think it's mourning, again, in the sense of, you know, mourning as we look at it, but a sadness, a distress. But over in 2 Corinthians, I'm not entirely sure this is dealing with the same issue. Might have been something else. The Corinthian church, like most churches full of people, had some issues. 2 Corinthians 7. Beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful," or not that you were mourning, "but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But with the sorrow of the world produces death. But the sorrow of the world produces death." The right kind of mourning leads to salvation. It is sin and the effects of sin we mourn. "And we shall be comforted because God is cleansing us from all sin and unrighteousness." It tells us that in 1 John 1, 5 to 9. "But in the meantime, we need to be circumspect in our approach to life." Now, let's go on to the next one. Verse 5. "Blessed are the gentle," or meek, "for they shall inherit the earth." The Greek word for meek is praus, and it was used to refer to domesticated animals. The word does not refer to a wild, unruly animal. It refers to a strong or powerful horse or an ox that was trained and disciplined so that it could be controlled by a human. Gentle would be another way to describe this word. Whenever I see this, I always think of one of my relatives at a family reunion had two gigantic dogs. I mean, they were scary, gigantic. And yet, they were the best behaved animals I have ever seen in my life. And that's what this is talking about. I mean, I'm a fairly big guy, but I think one of those things could have torn me to pieces. But there was no fear of having the children around with them because they were gentle. That's what this word means. That's what this is talking about. Gentle would be another way to describe meek. Let's go back to Psalm 37. Again, a principle from the Old Testament. Psalm 37. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. If you will look carefully for his place, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. We need to stay disciplined and be patient on God. Really, when you think about it, isn't that some of the hardest of the things we have to do? We know what God should do for us and when he should do it. God often has other ideas. You know, we have to be patient and wait for him. Consider some of the trials you've had in your life. I can never remember the wine in the commercial, but he will sell no wine before its time. Remember that one? Well, I kind of adapted that. God will end no trial before its time. We would like it ended as soon as it begins. God has other ideas. God looks at things a little differently than we do. We need to stay disciplined and be patient and wait for God. 1 Corinthians 10:1. We have a fantastic example of what it is to be gentle or meek. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Yeah, that's not it. Let's try second. There it is. Those pesky first and seconds. 10:1 of 2 Corinthians. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. So Paul could write easier than he could interact with people face to face. But the point is, he urges you, the Corinthian church, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What an example. We understand what Christ went through, how he could have easily stopped what was happening to him, but he did not. He suffered for our sakes. And as far as inheriting the earth, you know, it's much more than about the land or the physical inheritance or the earth itself. What it signifies here is a place with God, security, a permanent inheritance of God. And if you think about it, you know, in a pragmatic way, the earth belongs to God, and it is his to give to whoever he chooses. It's in Psalm 24. All the earth is his and everything in it. What kind of person would God entrust with the keeping of the earth? A loose cannon? Somebody with a quick temper? Somebody who flies off the handle? Or somebody gentle? Somebody disciplined? Somebody who can control themselves, who has the strength, but who can control that strength and mold it so that God can use it? Let's move on to the next one. This is Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The poster boy of our age wrote a song, and that song says, I can't get no satisfaction. I try. I can't get no satisfaction. Maybe that's because he's trying the wrong things or going in the wrong direction. That's what I think. Psalm 106:3. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. again, that word blessed is happy. So people who practice righteousness at all times, it brings happiness. Their pursuit of righteousness results in happiness. Again, not something new here. Something that goes back to the Psalms, something that David was inspired to write. While we're here, let's just go over to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 in verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. So God promises to satisfy our needs, and our needs primarily begin at the spiritual level. Where does satisfaction come from? Only God can truly satisfy. Let's go over to John 4. John 4, beginning in verse 13. This is the story of the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well and the interchange Christ has with her. And we're kind of breaking into the story here in verse 13 because he asks her to give him water. Let's back up a little bit. Let's back up to 11. And she says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She's still thinking about the physical application. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Christ gives us the water that we need to sustain ourselves. Is there anything better than water when you're really, really thirsty? I know some people might have some alternatives here. For me, I have to tell you, it's water. There's no substitute. When I'm working outside and I'm sweating, I can easily drink a couple gallons of water in a day. Easily. So if we use our physical thirst as an example for how satisfying a nice, tall, cool, not cold, but cool drink of water is on a hot day, how much more so in the spiritual application will God satisfy that thirst in us in a spiritual sense? Where we hunger and thirst for righteousness, he will satisfy that for us. Back to Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Of course, we know just over a page, Matthew 6, 12, in the disciples' prayer. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." I don't think it's as much a sort of a quid pro quo thing as it's just a principle that for someone to have mercy extended on them, they have to understand mercy. They have to be merciful. I mean, if you approach it as, "I need to be merciful to this person because I want mercy," that's fine. I mean, that's a start. But I think we have to go beyond that. Merciful, like Sean was saying, part of our identity. Being a merciful person as part of our identity. Let's go over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 21. "And Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' I kind of wonder sometimes, and maybe I'll know someday, if If Peter was just asking a kind of a rhetorical question, or he really had somebody in mind, you know? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, okay, this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared with a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made." The owner was perfectly within his rights to do this. This was not something inherently evil. This was just the way things worked back then. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. He didn't release him and say, "Okay, you know, we'll restructure your payment plan and you can pay me over the course of 20 years instead of 5. No, he forgave him his debt. There was no more debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a significantly smaller amount, almost negligible when you put it up against 10,000 talents. It's like being forgiven a $10,000 debt and then throwing someone in prison for $1. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Sound familiar? The exact words spoken by the other slave. Exact same words, exact same approach. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart. The story is pretty self-explanatory. You know, we all received mercy from God. God expects us to be merciful to one another. Over in James 2, James 2, verse 13, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." What does that mean? Mercy triumphs over judgment. We all deserve judgment. All of us. When we stand before God to be judged, are we going to cry out for justice to be done to us? Not for us, to us. "I deserve justice done to me. I deserve to be punished for my actions. I deserve to be thrown into the lake of fire." I don't think so. No. We are going to be crying out for God to be merciful to us. God, in his grace, has shown us mercy. And the mercy triumphs over judgment. Since God has shown us mercy, he expects us to pay it forward, to be merciful to others, as an extension of him. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Look at the next one in verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Over in John, 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll look at something here. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We have this hope. It is motivating us to purify ourselves, or probably more correctly, to allow God to purify us, because the purification comes from God. Over in Titus 1, just back up a little bit. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So we see the purifying comes down to not only knowing God or professing to love God or follow him, but to actually do, to follow his instructions. The pure will see God as he is in his kingdom. But even now, the pure in heart can, in a sense, see God because they see God's presence in all that is good. They see his working and they see his presence. And that is seeing God. Back to verse 9 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. I think Colt made a firearm called a peacemaker. Not that kind. Because that peacemaker made the peace by eliminating the problem. Too many today try to eliminate those kind of problems the same way. That is not being a peacemaker. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The ministry of reconciliation is what we have a part in, because that is Christ's ministry. And the ministry of reconciliation is making the peace. Notice that how much mercy and forgiveness play a role in being a peacemaker. John 14:27 says, and we read this as part of the Lord's Prayer, peace I give to you, my peace I leave unto you. Not as the world gives do I give. He gives us peace. He gives us the true peace. And he expects us, like him, to pass that along to other people and be peacemakers. Let's go to John 1, back a few pages. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We will be the sons of God. To be a peacemaker, one has to be willing and able to suffer for a wrong not of their doing. Did anyone suffer a wrong not of their own doing more than Christ? As an example for us, he suffered horribly and did no wrong. That is our example, to follow him, to be a peacemaker, to suffer the wrong when necessary, and be at peace with our brother and our neighbor. Down to the last one, which is kind of one and an expansion on that one, verse 11 of Matthew 5. I'm sorry, 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now notice, because of me, not because of our lack of wisdom, not because of the fact that we might not always be as gracious as we should be in dealing with other people, not because of mistakes we've made and maybe deserve to be chastised for it. No, this is being persecuted because of Christ, because of me. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's a scripture somewhere, I don't know it offhand, but he is talking about which one of the prophets weren't persecuted. They were all persecuted. Over in John 15, verse 20. Jesus is saying, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. There's actually an upside here that Christ alludes to briefly. He said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. But by the same token, if they heard him and his teaching made a difference in their life, maybe we can have the same effect on people. Maybe we can have a positive effect by living the example of, by allowing Christ to live in us and being an example for that, to affect people in a positive way, not just to be persecuted. You know, the more we make God's teachings a part of our life, the more we become like him. We can't help but to stand out. Sometimes we don't have to say anything. Just being a witness by living a certain way will invite persecution. And like Sean was saying, not just in the obvious ways of taking off for holy days and Sabbath, but it should be in other ways as well, of exhibiting godly character. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And if we represent God by following his teachings, then it stands to reason that we will also experience that enmity. If we're being persecuted for Christ's sake, then that would mean people see Christ living in us. That should be something to be happy about. It's all about seeing things from God's perspective, not our human perspective. In essence, the Beatitudes are a roadmap to happiness from God's perspective. Now, those who study happiness say it consists of three things. It's made up of pleasure, engagement, and meaning. It involves both daily positive emotions and a global sense that life is worthwhile. That kind of sounds like God's perspective to me. Those who make God's perspective their perspective are both blessed and happy.